Well, again, good morning, everybody. Glad to see you here. If you're with us online, God bless you. Thank you for joining in with us this morning. Yesterday, we had our man up day, and it, woo, exactly. Everybody say woo, woo. Okay, yeah. It was amazing, just a great time, and Kevin Edwards was one of the speakers, and he did a fantastic job. For the last, I don't know, 3 or 4 years, we kind of talked at the conferences and said, I just had it on my heart to have him come out and share with our fellowship. And it just hasn't worked out. And Kevin probably thought, oh, yeah, sure, he's a big talker. He says he wants me to come out, but no, he's more air than anything. And so eventually it worked out. He's here, and he shared with us yesterday, I thought your definition of pilgrim, biblical pilgrim, what it is amazing. I don't mean to put you on the spot, but you must share that with us this morning. So try to remember what you said, and then tell us what you know the definition of pilgrim is. But Kevin is the pastor of Calvary Chapel Clayton in North Carolina. They are going to have a building project very soon. He showed me the plans. It's amazing. It's so cool what God is doing there. What God is doing in him and through him. So please put your hands together and welcome Kevin Edwards.
Good morning. So happy to be here. A few weeks ago, a family from my church that's from here were visiting this church, and they came back and they said, Pastor Kevin, you're going to love it. You got to go out and see. The fellowships are so similar. It's a very family-oriented church, and so I'm thankful to be here with you all this morning, and it has been something we've been talking about for a while, so I'm happy to finally be here. The Man Up Day was amazing. It was a success. Ladies, you should be excited. The men are fired up. Amen?
Yep.
All right, good. And I just want to bring you greetings from Calvary Chapel, Clayton, North Carolina. They are praying for you all. Keep us in prayer. I have a daughter who's turning 14 next month. I have a son who's 21 and getting married next month, and he's on staff at the church. So they are wonderful, wonderful too, that God gave me through my lovely wife, who is now, as of 176 days and a few hours, home with the Lord in heaven. Yes, the Lord decided, like he did Ezekiel, to take away the desires of my eyes with one stroke. And as Job said, in Job chapter 3, he said that for the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, but God is gracious, and he has been carrying me this year. And so my service to the Lord continues in teaching the word and shepherding his people. And so, guys, you remember over the course of the weekend where we were. Ladies, we were in 1 Peter yesterday, and now we're going to continue in 1 Peter this morning, but in chapter 4. So if you would turn with me to 1 Peter, and we will continue in chapter 4. And, I'll just read first. I want to get to verse 7. Verses 7 through 11 is where we want to go. But for the sake of context, let's just read from verse 1 all the way down through verse 11, and then we'll dive in and see what the Lord has for us. So if you're there with me, please say amen. I hear some pages still turning. Peter says in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, or non-believers, that would be, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, rivalries, drinking parties. It's interesting, not only drunkenness, but drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they, the unbelievers, they think it strange that you, believer, do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And so here's our text for the day, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so, Father, we thank you this morning for, Lord, it's allowing us to be here. And, Lord, for every person in this room, Lord, no matter what state they're in, though there's pain sometimes in the offering, blessed be your name. And so as we surrender our hearts and our minds to what you would say to us, Lord, I pray that you would take away all of the things that would hinder us, the things outside, the things that we left behind, Lord, that you would calm us and allow us to focus in on what you would say. Lord, that we would hear from you by your Spirit and that we would leave this place today different than the way we came in. We love you. We thank you. We surrender to that now. In Jesus' name, let's say together, amen, amen. Amen. And so as we think about this letter that Peter is writing to in chapter 1, he calls them the pilgrims of the dispersion in Cappadocia and Bithynia and all these different places where they're scattered because of persecution and the crazy things that were going on in the world during the time that they were living. And the interesting thing is that every generation of the church deals with something. And so with all of the things that they were dealing with, fleeing the Jews having to flee Rome, the Judaizers persecuting both the Jews and the Gentile believers that were coming into the church in some way, and all of the difficult things that they were going through, he called them that, and he said, listen, you have this wonderful living hope that he told them about in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercies has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, laid up for us in heaven. All of the stuff he's saying that we have as believers in heaven, which we can't even imagine yet because it's too wonderful for us in our human mindset to begin to formulate some level of an imagination of what is stored up for us. Isn't that good news? I like the fact that I can't imagine. That means it's out of this world. It means it's so much better than anything I could imagine. And so Peter goes on to tell them that that is there for them, that they are kept by God. And even if they go through trials, it's to strengthen their faith. And God is blessed by the fact that we haven't seen him, yet we believe. And he talks about all of these things in the opening part of this letter. And so he's talking to pilgrims, people who are journeying through this life, walking with the Lord as those of us in the room who are born again are doing right now in the times that we live in. And so he goes on to give them some things that they need to know and understand, if you will, some instructions that a church that's living in a dangerous time, in a difficult time, where strange things are happening in the world. So then if that's the case, what does the camp of the believers need to do more and more in that time? And that's what he's going to give us in these verses, verses 7 through 11. In fact, I'll give you an acronym that you can use to remember what we're going to talk about today. And that acronym is PLS, and it stands for Pray, Love, and Serve. It actually is a short for please, which is good, because in a sense, we can say, how can we as a church, as a faithful, Bible-believing, Bible teaching, loving church in these strange times, please the Lord. And that's exactly what Peter's going to give us. And so in verse 7, as you look at it with me again, he says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, first, notice he says, is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Peter is saying, first of all, that we should understand the times that we live in. And I think we're always called as believers to understand the times that we live in. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees that you can look at the weather and figure out the skies and figure out what the weather's going to be, but you can't discern the times. And we're told as believers to watch and be ready at all times. And so he says that we should be taking note of the time that we have left on this earth. And, you know, as I look at this and as I read this even, it even comes to my mind, as I say the end of all things is at hand, some of you may even begin to think, well, hold on, Pastor Kevin, here we go again. If it ain't Pastor John, it's the guest speaker talking about the end of all things is at hand, that Jesus is coming soon. Yet Peter said that 2,000 years ago. So where do you guys get off continuing to say that Jesus is coming soon? The interesting thing about the phrase here that he uses, the end of all things is at hand. This at hand in the Greek is used 40, I won't pronounce the Greek for you because that would be horrible, but it's used 43 times in the New Testament, and it means to draw or bring near, to join one thing with another. It's first used in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, where both Jesus and even John the Baptist says, repent for the kingdom of heaven, and he uses again, is at hand. Something is at hand. In fact, Jesus uses a similar phrase in Luke chapter 17 when he was talking to the Pharisees about the kingdom of heaven, and they said, show us, and he said, the kingdom of that heaven is within you or within your midst. What was he saying to them? He was saying it doesn't come by observation, but it's within you. In other words, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven has already drawn near to you, Jesus is saying, because Jesus was standing there in the flesh. You understand that? Meaning that Jesus was there and they could have received the kingdom, but they rejected their king. And so Jesus wept in another place and said, how I desired to gather you as a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you were not. You missed the day of your visitation. And so Jesus was saying that it's drawn near. There's something that God is doing. Now, here's the thing. The problem is it's hard for us to understand this concept because we don't understand time. And the reason we don't understand time is because we have been subjected to time. God, on the other hand, is outside of time. And so he's not subject to it. He created time as a governing and even a measuring factor for life here on earth. But eternity has no time. And that's good news, isn't it? Isn't that good news? Yeah, the fact that eternity has no time means that it ain't gonna ever end. Now, down here, we learn really quick that everything comes to an end. Everything good comes to an end. When I was a kid, I learned very quickly that good things come to an end. Christmas break from school comes to an end. Summer break from school comes to an end. But in eternity, it doesn't come to an end. The best that we will ever experience will never end. Isn't that amazing? Oh my goodness, that's what I can't wait for. I get to see everyone who's gone ahead of us. And so, but here we are subject to this time, and it's a measuring factor that we experience. In fact, physicists have found, listen, check this out. They have found that time is not the same even at every altitude. See, we think of time as something begins here and then it ends over here. But the reality is at different altitudes, time is even different. In fact, they have found that speed actually affects time. That this effect is called dilation, that the faster you travel through space, for instance, the slower you travel through time. They say that even gravity affects time. They say that, look, the scholars say that if you take two biological twins, identical twins, and you leave one on Earth, you put one on a plane and send him into outer space, when he gets back, he is going to be much younger than the one who stayed here on Earth. You know, it's just some type of effect that they've discovered as we're trying to figure out what is this time thing. And we think of it linearly, but God does not. In fact, God and his angels, we see throughout the scripture, they move in and out of time, they're not subject to it. We see it in the book of Daniel as Gabriel comes to speak of Daniel about the dealing with the prince of Persia, and then he has to deal with the prince of Greece, which are 150 years apart, and they don't see time. They go in and out of time as they need to. And so the statement that we see here in verse 7, look at it again, but the end of all things is at hand. Listen, it means that it's being brought near to us, not based on time as we know it, but based on when God sees that things are ready and have become full grown. Scripture tells us that this is coming based on his perfect plan and his perfect will. I love in Ephesians where Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 10, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And see, God can look at the world at any given time and determine what state it's in. We see that when he's discussing, listen, with Abraham, the fact that his children would be slaves in Egypt for 400 years because the sins of the Amorites are not yet full grown. We can see it when he's discussing with Abraham the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're going back and forth debating about how many righteous are in this city. Nod if you know what I'm talking about. Okay, that's two of you. You better nod or I have to go. All right, I'll have you turn there. Yeah, God is looking at a society, at a city, at the earth, and he can take the moral compass of it. This is why I love in the book of Galatians when Paul says that it was in the fullness of time that God brought forth his son. And so God knows the moral condition of the earth, and he deals with time based upon his own plans and his own purposes. And so we don't quite understand time because we're subject to it. In fact, we're called, though, to understand at least spiritually the times that we're living in. In fact, in Hebrews, the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 10, it says this. It says, let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promises is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but as the manner of some, but in exhorting one another, and so much more and more as we see the day approaching. In other words, as we live in this time that we live in currently, and we're observing the world around us, the Bible is calling us to evaluate what we see and be able to measure based on morality and biblical truth. And as we see the day approaching, which implies that we should be able to see the day approaching, we should be doing this more and more. We understand that? Okay, so because that's so important, because we can evaluate the time based on what God says, and we can understand that according to everything that Scripture has given us, it seems that we are drawing near. This is what Peter is getting at. So Peter says the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, we need to do some things. And the first one, the P and the acronym, he says, be serious and watchful. Notice in our prayers. This is extremely important for us to remember. Let me give you a few more verses before I dive into the prayers. Romans 13:11 says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, believers. For now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. 2 Peter 3:11, he says it this way, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, in other words, God's judgment is coming and the earth will burn with the fervent heat, he says. So therefore, that since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Paul said to the Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. There's our phrase again. James says it this way in 5:8. He says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So the reality is this. The Lord could come before I finish this message. It would be great. But we as believers have to be able to discern the times we're living in and be ready. And so Peter says the first thing is let's focus in then as an end times church on prayer. He says, therefore, be serious and watchful, verse 7, in your prayers. Now, prayer is beautiful. We know that. But I don't know about you, but it seems that prayer is the most neglected thing in the church today, besides maybe a serious study of God's word outside of Calvary Chapel. It's the most neglected thing. People talk about prayer, but they don't pray. People always say that we need to be more like the church in the book of Acts. They were powerful. They were accused of turning the world upside down. You ever heard anybody say that? But the reality is, the one thing that they did consistently is the one thing that we have begun to neglect in the church today, and that is prayer. We see it all the way through the book of Acts. They were gathered always together. I'll talk about it in a minute. In one accord, lifting up their voices to the Lord in prayer, relying fully on him. I shared this with my congregation years ago. I had created this little survey. And every time I met with a couple, whether it was premarital or one-on-one discipleship or whatever the case may be, I would just ask some questions. I was trying to gauge how people were doing with the basic things, their prayer life, their reading of the word. And what I discovered is that out of 168 hours in a week, you can do the math. So 168 hours from now, we'll be returning again to have Sunday morning church service. So out of 168 hours in a week, people were praying less than 1% of that time. What is that? Well, that's literally 1 hour, and I forget the math. I didn't bring it with me, but it's 1 point something hours is 1% of that time frame. Can you imagine that? And a whole week that most people are praying less than 2 hours over the span of 7 days. Can you imagine that? And so what happens is that people are neglecting prayer, and even the church as a whole is neglecting prayer. In fact, the church that I first grew up in Calvary Chapel, if you will, was a church of almost 3,000 people. And when we would have the monthly prayer meeting, you got a 3,000-person church on Sunday morning, and we were doing good if we got 20 people to show up to a prayer meeting. Can you imagine that? Out of 3,000, only maybe 20 people to show up to a prayer meeting. That means that on Sunday morning, when the pews were filled and the cafe was open and everything was happening, everybody's having a ball. But when it's time to pray, you don't get as many people. It's an interesting concept. But the church in the book of Acts understood that prayer was all they had. In fact, in Acts, you know this, in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says that these all continued, check this out, with one accord, in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The church of Jesus Christ started in a prayer service. Isn't that amazing? And from that day to this day, every major and powerful thing and movement that has ever taken place within the Christian church began with prayer and prayer of repentance. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Colossians 4:2 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. We are called to prayer because without it, we don't have any real strength. Now, what type of prayer is Peter describing? Look back in verse 7 with me again. He says, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So he gets very descriptive with it. Serious, the word that he uses in the King James is translated sober. But it means to be of sound mind, to be in one's right mind. It's used first in the New Testament in Mark chapter 15. And bear with me for a moment. In Mark chapter 15, it says, then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed. This is the man that had a legion. You remember Jesus came across the sea with his disciples. There was a man who was demon-possessed with a legion of demons, meaning that he had a whole bunch of them in him. And they had him chained up. He was cutting himself and foaming at the mouth and all of this. He was a lunatic. They didn't want him near society, so he was cast out, if you will. Today, we would put a needle in somebody's arm and straitjacket and lock them away. That's how we deal with it today. This man was completely demon-possessed, though, the Bible tells us. And so he was out there. And it says that when they came, the man who had been demon-possessed, they saw him sitting and clothed in his, this is our word, our phrase, right mind. And then the scripture says, and they were afraid. That always strikes me. Why were they afraid? Because they saw this man who previously they knew his condition. Now they see him completely transformed, and a fear came upon them. Why? Because they came face to face with the power of God. And you see this man now clothed in his right mind. And so it seems that this word is implying to be in the right state of mind or to even be in a godly mindset. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, okay? The next thing Peter says to us is not only to be serious, but to be watchful in your prayers. And I like the word watchful as well. This word, it means, if you define it from the word that we translated watchful from, means to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate, which is a fruit of the spirit, to be dispassionate and circumspect, meaning to be, if you will, observant and in control, paying attention, and to just have your faculties about you. In other words, we are then able to focus without allowing our emotions or the surrounding environment to distract or move us in any particular way, okay? The picture is this. When believers are actually able to focus on what needs to be prayed for without being distracted, powerful things begin to happen. There are many times in prayer meetings where I see the church or the body of Christ becoming very, very sluggish. It takes a lot just to get people out to prayer to begin with, but then people can get distracted in their thoughts so easily and unable to focus on the prayer. You know, one of the things I began to observe about the church a few years ago was when we come to prayer meetings, and of course I'm talking about my church, we could say we need to pray about something, but people would get off track very fast. We might be praying about one particular thing, and the next thing you know, somebody's praying for their dog or something. You know, and if you're a dog lover, I don't mean any harm. I don't know if they're going to heaven. Please don't come talk to me about that after service. I don't know. I know we're going to have horses in heaven because we're going to ride back with Jesus on them. Amen. But I don't know if your dog is going to heaven. I know cats are not. I will say, I hope your dog is going to heaven. I met a really nice dog this weekend named Molly. I pray Molly gets to go to heaven, but I don't know God's plan for dogs. But it's an example. We can get so distracted so easily. And I begin to say, Lord, help me, teach me how to lead my congregation into some focused prayer time. And so this is very different from what we see in the early church. Because with the early church, the Bible says that they were always on one accord when they came to the prayer meeting. You can pray about all kinds of things in your own prayer time. But when the body gets together, when one or two, and there's more than one or two in here, when we come together, it's war time. And it's time to then do something. In the book of Acts, chapter 4 even, we saw it in chapter 2, but even in chapter 4, verse 23, it says, and being let go, in other words, Peter, James, and John were beaten by the Sanhedrin, and then they were let go. And it says they went to their own companions, they went to the church is what that means, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, because they beat them and told them, do not preach anymore in the name of this Jesus. And they said, we can't do that. So they beat them and they let them go. And it says, when they got to their own company, it says, so when they heard that, they, the whole church, raised their voice to God with one accord. This is blowing me away. Because we got so much division in the church today, one accord seems almost unattainable. But I believe that it is by the Spirit of God. And so look, I gave this message last, it's here in my notes. I delivered it at Calvary Chapel in Jacksonville, North Carolina, where there's a Marine base. And I encouraged those Marines that they were America's most elite fighting unit. They were sent in first in every war. And they are very strategic about everything that they do. Listen to me. And I believe that last days believers, which we are, I believe, we have to be like spiritual Marines, very strategic in the things that we do when we come together. Because the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. It is the house of the living God, Paul described it to Peter. So then there's a way that Paul was telling Timothy that we need to conduct ourselves. This is the group that Jesus paid for with his own blood. This is the group that Paul described to the Ephesians, that God is going to demonstrate his manifold wisdom through this body of believers on the earth today. When we come together more than any other group of people or organization on the planet, God is listening to us. He's not listening to the man in the Oval Office, and I want to stay straight here, but he is listening to the group of people in this room. Oh my gosh, and when you come together, there can be something powerful that can happen. I love the fact that in Revelation chapter 8, when there's a quiet pause in heaven, that an angel is offering before the throne of God incense with the prayers of the saints. The one thing that causes us to participate in the worship that's happening already there is when we pray. And I believe that when you come together, not being sluggish, but if Pastor John says, hey, we need to pray about this, or we need to pray about that, then we focus our attention in and we begin to pray for that thing. An amazing thing happened this weekend. On Friday night, we prayed in this room with the Spanish church about the list of men that were coming to the men's conference. And Pastor John gave everybody a list. And then on Saturday, I saw guys that I had prayed for. So I got to put faces with them. And I still have their names in my Bible. So now I get to take those names home with me. And there could be strategic prayer in my own time for those people. I guarantee you, if you begin to be like a Marine when it comes to your prayer life, if you begin to write down the things that you need to keep in prayer for the people that you know here in fellowship with who are going through something, and you keep it in your Bible, and on Tuesday morning when you're praying and you pull it out and you look, oh, yeah, I need to pray for so-and-so. They got this happening this week. There's a biopsy that they're having on something the doctors found, or this thing is happening, and you begin to commit that. That's a sweet time. God is going to do something with it. Peter is saying to the church, we need to be serious. We need to be watchful in our prayers. We need to come to church for prayer time, having our minds ready to focus and not being sluggish and able to focus in on the things that we need to put before God together as a body. And I believe that when we do that, we will see powerful things happen. All right, next verse. Y'all doing okay? All right. Number two in our acronym is L for love. And notice in verse 8, he says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. This is wonderful. We need to be powerful soldiers of prayer. We are warriors as we hit our knees. I think we sung that on one of the songs this morning. He says, but above all things, even more importantly, have fervent love for one another. Just imagine that. I like this. And it is above all things because love is the greatest. You know, Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. Y'all remember these verses, right? Faith, hope, and love. Y'all nod if you remember it, all right? Stay awake. And he says, but the greatest of these is charity, it's love. And I like that because think about it. In heaven, I won't need faith because I can see Jesus. Amen? In heaven, I won't need to hope for anything because there he is. And God taught me this when I lost my wife. He taught me that the reason that the love is so strong, and he said, Kevin, your love for her is eternal because love is for me. Love never fades away. We know God's love because he demonstrated it through the sacrifice of his son on the cross. Jesus went to the cross. You know, God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ went to the cross. Amen? We understand that? So love then is eternal. And then he says, by this all men will know you are my disciples, by the love you have one for another. And Peter uses this word agape here in the text. This word agape, one of the words used in the Greek language for love, we know there are more expressive words in the Greek language than in the English. So you got all types of love. You got the type of love that's romantic, the kind of friendly love, and all of these different things, you know. So within the Greek language, you can get very specific. In the English language, it's the same. I love tomatoes. I was Miss Amanda. She's a wonderful host. She had tomatoes in her kitchen. I wanted to steal one. They look really good. I love tomatoes, but I wouldn't say I love my wife the same way I love tomatoes. I mean, I use the same word in the English, but I mean it differently, right? Does that make sense? And so the word that he chose to use, agape, is a wonderful word because, listen, agape is the purest form of love because it is a type of love that requires no payment, no response, or anything from the person who is being loved. In agape love, the one who is doing the love makes a decision to love the other regardless of their response back. And that's a lot of times why in premarital counseling, I explain this type of love to explain the love that one spouse needs to have for another. Because on the day that a husband and wife gets married, it's about a decision that they're making. It's not about emotions or romance. You're making a decision to love and be faithful. Everybody understands that, especially you married couples. So then he's saying, above all things, have a fervent love, this type of love, he says, for one another. In other words, as a member of the body of Christ, I am going to then embrace my brother or my sister within the body, even though they're going to rub me the wrong way occasionally. And we're not always going to get along, and I'm not always going to feel like loving them. I'm not always in my emotions going to want to love you and you towards me. But Peter says it's extremely important because it is eternal. And down here, we got issues with each other. But up there, they'll be removed. Amen? So I learned this over the last several years, that every member of the body of Christ, every person that God has put in my life that has eternal value is too important to him and therefore now to me, for me to allow anything down here to separate us as much as possible within myself. And we need to have that mentality. Love is eternal, but that's why he says above all things, it is eternal. It's the greatest commandment. It's what we're called to do. And remember what the Bible says in 1 John 4:8. It says there, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Therefore, as much as we need to be like soldiers in our prayer, we need to be serious about how we love one another as well. And it must be poured out. Notice he says in the verse, above all things, have fervent love for one another. This word fervent is interesting. It actually means, listen, stretched out. It means to literally, with all of your strength, to be stretched out towards another. It means to show great care for. It's an interesting word. So fervent describes a genuine love that is stretched out in demonstration towards all believers. A love that is stretched out, showing great care for another, resulting from a sincere and intense conviction in the heart for who God is. I can love you even though you may not treat me well, because my conviction is that he is everything and he has an eternal plan. And even though we may not be getting along right now, when he comes, all that's going to fade away, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Amen? The enemy is very good at dividing us, and he's a master at it. But we are called to be able to look beyond that and truly love one another. How does it happen? You know, I'll explain it this way. 2 Corinthians says, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort by which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, I've learned this year that this trial that I'm in, God allowing my wife to go home, and then he used some Marines down at the base. I wanted to go fishing, and these guys took me fishing, and these Marines were all vets who suffered from PTSD, and they had a ministry towards other vets who were suffering through that. And I'm not a vet. I'm just a pastor. And they embraced me and said, yeah, but you're in the best army. And they just loved on me and talked me through the things I was being challenged with my grieving. And I've come to realize that these things that we go through, now when anybody in my church goes through anything, we have a lady, wonderful lady, just had a double mastectomy, and my heart just ached for her through the whole process. My prayer for her was just so strong as she goes through that bout with cancer. And anybody that's going through anything, my heart is so much more tender towards it now. So we learn to love one another by allowing God to heal us within the body, that we can then be compassionate enough to pour the same back out on everyone else. And so this is how he begins to break us down and prepare us for love. So some of the things that we go through even have a purpose, because the God is teaching me, it's painful only because you're here. Your wife is more blessed than you are, he says to me often. And I say, Lord, if I've earned any crowns, please give them to her. She deserves them more than me. But he says, yeah, but she's good now. But you ache. And I'm going to use that ache and pour it out on others. Maybe you're going through something you can't figure out why you're going through it today. But God has a purpose and a plan, even for what you're struggling with and what you're dealing with. Love also hides our flaws. Notice verse 8 again. He says, for love will cover a multitude of sins. What in the world happens there? You see, when love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many of the small offenses and even some of the large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word, everything is viewed with suspicion, Every action is liable to be misunderstood and conflicts can arise because love is not abounding. But when love is abounding, when there's a conviction of who Christ is and what he's done in our hearts, we can then begin to even overlook things that people do against us and be able to just pray for them. We use that southern language in our prayer. Bless their heart. My wife used to say that all the time. Cover. The word cover means to hide, to veil, to hinder the knowledge of a thing. It's not saying that we are going to, in an irresponsible way, dismiss sin. But it is saying that we desire to see a person restored fully. Isaiah 43, verse 25 says, Isaiah speaking for God, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. If God will say, Kevin, I don't want to remember your sin because I want fellowship and relationship with you. If God can say that, how much more can I say, hey, brother, let me pray with you about that situation and let me hold you accountable because all I really care about is you getting through it, over it, and strong in the Lord again. That's love. That's what we're called to. That's the kind of ministry that we're called to. So I'm finding that people who can't forgive, people who can't let things go and move on are dangerous within the body. They tend to focus on the issue and never actually give it to God. If there is an issue, let's quickly apply the word of God and forgiveness where we can. Even Paul said to the Corinthians, that man who was sleeping with his stepmother, who I told you to get out the church and break fellowship with because he's dangerous and a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. But then when they did what Paul said in the second letter, Paul says, hey, that's enough, lest you destroy him with your unforgiveness. And we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We know that he can take unforgiveness and bitterness and destroy. There's a balance to even church discipline. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Okay, I got 2 minutes. The last one, S, serve. This is important. And I guess God didn't need but 2 minutes for that one because this is a church full of servants. I can see it. Verse 10, I'm going to skip verse 9 because we're running out of time. Verse 9 is a way to love, but verse 10 says, as each one has received a gift. I love that. In other words, everyone who is a believer has received a gift from God. You may say, Pastor Kevin, I don't know what my gift is. I would say to you, that's because you ain't serving. Because if you start serving, your gift then becomes evident. And even with that, I don't believe that you only get one gift. I believe God gifts you for the ministry that he puts you in. And I've seen that. I've operated in different gifts because I've been busy doing different things. And God shows up with what I need for the thing that he's called me to do. I went to children's ministry and I didn't even like kids. This was like back in 2002. I was a young guy. I was ushering in the back. I was doing street ministry at the time. And I learned how to share my faith. Then I'm in the back of the church ushering, and the Holy Spirit, as a lady, was making an announcement about they need children's ministry workers. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me very gently, and he says, you don't have anything else going on. You are available. I want you to go there. I was like, man, Lord, I don't want to go there. But every time I'm obedient, blessings come. Man, I fell in love with the kids. I discovered in the children's ministry that I was a Bible teacher, teaching fourth and fifth graders. I didn't know that until I was teaching kids. It's like, whoa. And he used that season of my life. Those same kids now, when I see them, they love me. They're grown men now, getting married and stuff, and I still see them sometime and whatnot. I saw some of them at the pastor's conference recently, and we took pictures together. Hey, I'm out of time here. If I can just one more here, just really quick. It says, so as you've received the gift, minister it to one another. But notice he says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I'll end here. As believers, we are stewards even of the grace of God and the love of God and the gifts of God by the Holy Spirit that he's poured into our lives. And see, last days believers begin to understand these things. And these things equipped us individually and as a collective body to be strong in some of the most difficult times that the church has ever seen or will see. And so I pray that this has blessed you. I pray that you can apply these things to your life as you bow your heads with me now to be able to use. Father, I thank you for this wonderful, wonderful church fellowship, Lord, where your presence is here amongst the people here, Lord God, and I thank you for them. And Lord, I pray just your blessing upon this church, upon Pastor John and Amanda and the family, Lord God, and all who serve alongside them, their children, this church, the elders, and all the people here, Lord God. So wonderful, Lord. Jesus, I pray that you would fill this place with your presence. You would fill them fresh with your Holy Spirit, that you would use them and show them the things that you have for them to do. I pray that they would make a greater impact in this community. I pray that the people who are in this room that have heard the teaching from this particular text today, that you would do something in them, stir new things, and draw them into this mission that you've called this church to go on. And I thank you and I love you for that in Jesus' name. Let's say together, amen, amen. Well, God bless you and hope to see you again.
Amen. Thank you very much. What a blessing. Wonderful.